Are we about time to start? What do you think? What's the title of this? I've forgotten the title. Let me just find the title. Fellowship with believers in the assembly. Is that what you've come to? If you've come to something else, now is the time to go. What? That's great. You can tell it comes to the end of the conference, can't you? Well, it's great to see you all. Thank you very much for coming. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Father, we're deeply conscious of the great love you have for us, how we need to reflect that love in our own lives day by day. And Father, we ask you to minister to us today as we share together, as we express what it means to be in fellowship, as we share together what it means to be in the body of Christ and in the family of God. Father, we pray that we might live these principles and these truths out in our daily lives for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, in his precious name. Amen. I think it's fair to say, if I may just make a few introductory comments here, that we are living in the Western world in particular. Oh, hello, sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt while you're walking in. I was just looking on the way. Hello, Cindy, how are you? That's lovely to see you. There's a chair over here if you haven't got one over there. You got one? Good. You all comfortable? I've seen you before. Nice to see you again. Welcome. Different subject now. Hello. There's a chair over here, look. Sit right there in front of me. You won't get picked on. Often.
I was in the last session.
You were in the last session.
I know how that works.
You dodged that one, didn't you? You didn't get picked on in that. You were behind me, that's right. Yeah, I was wandering around a bit, wasn't I? That's right. Well, I don't know. Does this go on for the next hour? Anyway, what I'm going to say in the Western world, we have exalted individualism above almost everything else. Certainly in Britain, we're talking of you must tread your own path. You must do your own thing. You must look after number one. Now, all we can say is that God doesn't view things in those ways. Naturally speaking, he puts us in a collective or a corporate arrangement, which is called the family. And as we develop in that family, we have responsibilities to that family, and it has responsibilities to us. And we may try to escape the family. We may do things which embarrass the family. We may tread our own path and ignore the family. But that is not God's idea. And when it comes to being born again, he puts us into another corporate entity, which is called the church. And therefore we have responsibility to the church. It has responsibility to us. It's a church universal and church local. And God, therefore, doesn't expect us to practice our Christianity in isolation as individuals. We are individuals, I know. But we sink that individuality into a collective called the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we lose our personality. It doesn't mean that we lose our individual character. We're not clones, in other words. It's learning, isn't it, to work as individuals together for the glory of God. Isn't that something to do with fellowship? Now, it's a very alien concept today. And we're seeing people, aren't we, as Christians, you know, saying, well, I can do my Christianity at home on my own. I can be as good a Christian at home as in any church. And in some respects, they're right. There is an element of truth to what they're saying. But it's not what God is aiming for. The other problem we've got today is, of course, materialism, which gives us economic independence. I mean, the early church, under great persecution, found themselves impoverished, and they needed each other almost to exist. Some parts of the world today, where there's great persecution, they need each other just to feed and house each other. They share, they help each other constantly. We don't need that help. We're economically independent. Therefore, the church doesn't hold such a great pull upon us in that sense. We contribute to it. We don't expect anything from it. And so these twin things of individuality and materialism are serious problems in terms of fellowship and closeness and a deep involvement with each other in this day and age which we live, particularly in the West. On top of that, we have what I sometimes call mobilism. We are a very mobile society. So if something goes wrong in our church, we're not happy with that, we hop it to the next church, because we can drive 5 miles, 10 miles, 20 miles, who knows how far we can drive. We'll find somewhere which suits us better than this outfit here. The New Testament didn't have that option. You look at Corinth as a church. How many sins were there in Corinth? Did Paul tell any member of Corinth to leave that church and go and join some other church? There's no suggestion. What are you saying? Work it out. Get right amongst yourselves. And we've seen this sort of great deal of fluidity today in church life, in fellowship, assembly life. And people are saying, no, well, I don't need to be here. I'm not going to work it out. If I don't get my way, I'm going somewhere else. And that cannot be New Testament truth. And there's also, I think, where we just say, inherent, on top of all this, almost inherent laziness. There's a man in my town, he's never come to our church, he's not a member of our church or anything, but he said to me, I'm just walking down the road, I actually came out of a house. He said, oh, I moved here now. I said, oh, that's nice, nice place to live, you know. As nice as anywhere in my state. And he said, I don't go to church now, Paul. I said, well, why not? He said, because it's too far. Well, that's just an absurdity. If he got in the car and got to his old church, he would be there in about 5 minutes. In American terms, that's ridiculous, isn't it? You know, he would drive 5 hours, maybe, wouldn't he? I'm not a Jew person, but American, yeah. And then I said, there is a mission hall around the corner. Take him 1.5 minutes to get there. That's too far. I mean, you can find any excuse for not doing this. His was a basic laziness. And, you know, it all contributes to something, which is this. That the reality of Christian fellowship is lost. And even if we are committed members, sometimes it's just a question of going to meetings and coming from meetings. We're over a large geographical area, and that's all we face, the meetings. There isn't a richness to this. There isn't a depth to this. There isn't something which you say which is highly attractive. Let me read you a couple of verses. You don't have to turn to me, you've read them so many times yourself. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. That's the basis of fellowship, isn't it? God's love. That's the basis of fellowship. Can we squeeze another one in? We can. No, Bill, come on. That senior man from MSC, come here, Bill, right in the front. You can. Well, I should be at your feet. I must tell you this before I go further. First time I met Bill, I don't know, it was 15, 16 years ago. Him and Lily were staying in a hotel in Geneva. I flew to Geneva Airport, hired a car. First time I'd driven in Europe on the wrong side of the road. That's the trouble with Europe. You know that too well. That's why I'm coming. I had to go and pick him and Lily up from the airport on the European Workers' Conference. And in the end, as I was driving the car, we had four drivers. Lily, Bill and Alison. And they'd be saying, there's a car coming this way, stop here, pull the handbrake, do this. In the end, how we got there, I'll never know. It took us 4 hours to get from the airport to the conference and an hour to get back. I don't know where we got the first time. And you remember that conference. Yes, that's right. Yes. We go back a long way, don't we? Anyway, Bill, it's lovely to see you again. We're just reading a verse here. I'll read it to you again. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Now, if there's any basis, if there's anything that should be in the church, it should be love. And I think this, and I'm sure you'll agree with me, that as people from the outside, we get quite a lot of outsiders coming in, they will sense an atmosphere in that place before they will understand the message. I have been done Firmland some years ago, which is in Scotland. And I stayed with a couple there. They were both in their second marriage. They'd both been widowed. The lady said she had a terrible shock. Husband was a lorry plowed into his car and he died like that. She went grey overnight, lost 2 stone in a week, and she was in a terrible state, as you can imagine. And sometime later, a friend said to her, we ought to go to church. They looked on the Scottish newspaper and they saw Abbot Hall Dunfermline. She said, we went in on the Sunday morning And she said, as I walked into our place, I felt the love of God there. And she said, I was saved that morning. My friend who said she felt something too, wasn't saved for 20 years. But she was saved that morning. Now she, therefore, picked up the message very quickly. But, you know, we've got, people must not sense a coldness here. I was talking to a man from Canada sometime. He's a judge up there, up in the north, you know, I don't know what his name is now. Could well be, I couldn't remember his name. But he goes on these walks with his wife, you know, the Wainwright Walk, New Zealand. You know the guy I'm talking about. Well, he's in the Wainwright Walk across North England with a group of people. They send their luggage on and they do the walk, you know, along Hadrian's Wall, that sort of place. And he said, trying to witness to these people as we go along, you know, yes we can. Word in here and word in there. Probably bent their ear quite a lot. But he said, we came to this place and it was a Sunday. So he and his wife decided to go to the Gospel Chapel, Gospel Hall. The other, go to the Church of England, Anglican, what you over here would call Episcopalian. He said, we had a wonderful time, lovely little meeting, only a few people there, but there were biscuits and cakes and tea afterwards. He said, wonderful. What a warm welcome we had. Got back to the guest house we were for that night. How did you all get on? Well, they said there were five people in the Anglican Church. The vicar didn't say anything to us. None of the congregation said anything to us. We went in, had the service, walked out again. That was it. Cold. Not just temperature. And so he then told them how marvellous it had been in their place. Warmth, welcome, tea and cakes and who knows what. And they wished they'd come with him. So our atmosphere and love has to be practiced in this way. This is the standard of love. You'll have heard this many, many times. It says this, as I have loved you. As I have loved you. That's amazing, isn't it? How has he loved us? How has he loved us? Well, I mean, the first thing to say is that he loves everybody. That's the glory here, isn't it? He loves everybody. As you look around your particular assembly, and you say from your heart, I love everybody here. You're not naturally attracted to everybody because your personalities are different. The backgrounds are different. In fact, normally speaking, you wouldn't be with each other. So only because you happen to be Christians in that locality. But can you love everybody? Can you say, yes, my love embraces this fellowship here. I do love them. If there's bitterness in your heart or hatred in your heart, it's a big problem. You may not have expressed that bitterness or that hatred, but it's nevertheless evident. You cannot escape it. But love is about sacrifice. You see, love isn't necessarily about being literally attractive, but if that person has a need, I'm willing to sacrifice for that need to be met. It's not easy. It's very difficult. Love is therefore practically expressed. I'm not a paragon of virtue of this, I'd like to say. Don't think I'm standing up here and you're down there. You probably are up there and I'm down here. We're all working at this, aren't we? We're crying to God every day to let this love flow through me to people. I went up to speak in a university setting in the city of Birmingham in England, and I got back very late at 1:30 in the morning. I went to bed, and at 2:15, the phone rang like an explosion through my ear. Lifted up the phone, and the voice at the other end said, hello, it's me. Happy, you know, wonderful. I said, oh, hello, Ricky. The young person comes to our church, he was then, he still comes, but he's got illnesses and so on. And he said, I was babysitting. And my mother, none of his family are Christians. He said, my mother was supposed to leave the back door open, but she'd been down the pub, she came back, forgot, locked the door, and I can't rouse them, and I'm sitting on the bench in the middle of town, he said, and it was February, so it was very cold weather. I said, oh, I tell you what, Rick, I'll come and bring you up here, you can stay here for the night. And this is the thing that astounded me. When I picked him up, this is now 2:30 in the morning. He said, I didn't get you up, did I? He said, I know you don't go to bed early. I said, even I try to get into bed by 2:30, right? thankfully, in my mind, I had this verse which said, love one another as I have loved you. Because I know this much, that when you come to express love for people, it's never at a convenient time. Have you noticed that? Remember when I was living in Coventry teaching, and again, I don't know, perhaps 12 at night, Sunday evenings, it was good in our assembly. She was studying in a college there, studying geography. She knew I taught geography. And so she rings me up and says, Paul, I've been working on this project. I don't know what to do next. Will you give me some help? Well, I thought she meant like tomorrow evening. I said, yes, I'll be fine. Oh, she's good. She said, I've been on you for a minute. I said, well, so I'm going to get up. I said, I don't know, how long is this going to take? You know, but I'm giving you two examples very positively about myself. I'm sure I could give you many more which are negative, unfortunately. But, you know, we are called to love as Christ loved. That is the standard of love. That is what we aim at. And we can't do it apart from the Spirit of God, of course. And this love involves a number of things, doesn't it? And I'm only just giving a hope. I'm not going to speak for the full hour here, as you know. I'll just say one or two other things, just to sort of stimulate something here, I hope. This love involves forgiveness, doesn't it? Because the best will in the world, you're going to get offended by things that happen in your assembly, by what people say, what people do. And when Peter comes to the Lord, I love this story, don't you? And he says, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? And I could just see him looking at John, saying, James, see? I'm the forgiving sort, you're not. You wanted fire to come down straight away. I'll forgive 7 times. And the Lord says, I don't say 7, but 70 times 7. And although I'm not a brilliant mathematician, as I've already told you, and as already you know, me trying to work out sums is ridiculous. But 7 70s are 490. That's right, Bill. Bill is astounded. See, 7 7s are 49. Put a naught on the end. That's 490. So I can just see Peter working this. See, I get the feeling with Peter, he is at my level when it comes to mathematics. And he says, 490 times. That's so I can forgive someone up to 490 times is marvellous. I keep a little log, you know. I look at Sunday night church, I've forgiven you 10 times this week. The Lord isn't telling us to keep a log. What he is essentially saying is you should always forgive. And what about forbearance? Can you say about forbearance? You know, there's always people around who are difficult people. And I tell you why people are difficult. In a number of areas, they might be difficult in the area of politics, that's interesting, or prophecy. For example, I travel around the United Kingdom. In our area, it's an old industrial area, everybody historically has always voted for the Labour Party. The Labour Party stood for support in the working man and so on. And you talk to Christians in our area, I don't normally talk about politics much, but you listen to them and say, how could a Christian ever vote Conservative? They could only vote Labour if they were Christian. You go to another part of the country where they always vote Conservative. And they say, you couldn't vote Labour because they're socialists, they're atheists, they don't believe in God, all the MPs read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, you know, and there's someone reading and saying, how could a Christian ever vote Labour? It's ridiculous. They couldn't do this. Now, you don't want to get involved in politics. But two of you could be in the same assembly with radically different political views. How does that affect you? How do you forbear with each other? How do you cope with that? In the practical details of that, are you so offended that he doesn't take your political view or whatever? It's the same element as a prophecy, isn't it? You know, we like everything tied up, but some things are not quite as clearly tied up as one would like to have thought they were always. How do we cope with people who have differences from us? I'm not talking about the fundamental faith. If somebody doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, that is a serious issue. You question whether they're Christian. If they don't believe in the work of the atonement, that's a different issue. We're talking about issues where Christians do, in all sincerity, disagree. The version of the Bible might be another one, for example. You or the thou in prayer is another. A whole range of things here. How we relate to each other when we don't agree indicates whether we have the love of Christ in our hearts. This, therefore, requires humility. We can't relate to each other like that without humility. And how much is said in the Bible about humility? It just is all over the place. Esteem others better than yourself. Well, that's astounding, isn't it? You found it, have you? Oh, no. Yes, it is in the Bible. Yes, well done. I thought perhaps you were kidding me then. Perhaps he is. If you read the New Testament, you'll find it. Yes, keep going. Right, you haven't reached Philippians yet, perhaps, but the thing is, and you look at Philippians as the classic case of humility. Read Philippians chapter 2. It's the heart of Philippians. Philippians is about Paul wanting them to be united. That's why he uses the word, the key word is all. He keeps using the word all the way through Philippians. I write you all. Not just some of you, all of you. And he says, I want you to have the right mind, the mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? Well, he left the glory of heaven for the cross of Calvary. He humbled himself. He had the lowly mind. And we say, well, that's too much for me. So he then uses an example of himself. It's just an oblique example. He talks of being offered on the altar on their behalf. It's too much to think of an apostle. He then talks of Timothy, who was others, who's concerned for others before himself. And if that's too much, he then gives a fourth example in chapter 2 of Epaphroditus. Each one of you is a Philippian. And he's deeply concerned for you before he's concerned about himself. And then you find when you come to chapter 4, what is this all about? There's two ladies in that assembly have fallen out with each other. Now, they haven't fallen out over some doctrinal issue because he'd have dealt with that. They haven't fallen out over some sort of serious sin because I think he'd have dealt with that. Some grit had gotten into their relationships. And when two people fall out, people take sides. And so basically he's saying, let each esteem other better than themselves. If you've got that attitude, the dispute is gone. So it does require humility. Now, humility is not the same as an inferiority complex. Don't think that for a moment. We're not inferior. But it does preclude arrogance. And it precludes this idea that everything I've got to say is right, and everything you've got to say, which is different, is wrong. It also precludes this. It precludes imputing false motives to other people. They have a difference with you, so we attack them rather than dealing with the issue. Inferiority is saying, you know, I'm useless, I can do nothing. Humility says, I'll do anything for God, but I need God's strength to do it. And sometimes there are times when we have to communicate with one another serious issues. If we see people heading towards the edge of the cliff, we want to stop them. Now, we don't literally see people go to the edge of the cliff, but spiritually they might be. And there is times to speak out with a certain amount of admonishment, but I have to say to you, admonishing fellow Christians is rarely done and rarely needs to be done. Because it can only be done with a deep humility. It can only be done after a serious and prolonged prayer. It can only be done after really examining our motives, that we really do care for this person. It can only be done really tearfully before God, essentially. Do come in. Please don't sit on the floor. No, no, there's a chair over here. Look, one, it's just ready for you. Nobody's looking at you, honestly. Nice to see you. Well done. Squeeze through. You're a slim lady. Here we are. Go through. There we are. I'm not going to try going through that gap. That would be just ridiculous. But there we are. It's marvellous, isn't it? And therefore, there are times, but there are also times where the real issue comes. When people need comfort, are we there to comfort? Are we there to console? Are we there to encourage? Do they know that we're that sort of person? We're quick to condemn so often, aren't we? Very quick to condemn. Even if we don't speak the words of condemnation, we're thinking it in here. God preserve us from that. It all comes down in the end. We need the power of the Spirit of God, don't we? This is not something natural we're talking about here. This is supernatural, essentially. Without the Spirit of God, we can't begin to live this sort of life, can we? So our places of worship, our fellowship, become places which are literally the body of Christ. We'll be serving one another and all feeling things together. In our little assembly, we have a couple who've come into our fellowship. They moved down from London. They're in their mid-60s. They have never had an issue with the police or criminality ever in their lives. They never even had a traffic violation or traffic offence. She gets accused. And a sort of conspiracy goes around. I'm just horrified by the way the British justice system works. The upshot is that though she is totally innocent, she is found guilty in a court of law. It is stunning. I cannot begin to go into the ins and outs of it. I am just totally and absolute. The woman I have known virtually all my life, I know her as a person of absolute integrity. I will stake my life on her integrity. She does a 2-year sentence. She comes out after 7 months, and she's tagged for that for the rest of that year. She's now just come off the time. We are just horrified as a church. We felt violated as a church. We felt wounded on her behalf. The sense of injustice was palpable. When she came out, the celebration we had in our assembly was just overwhelming. We rejoiced also in this, that God had something in that. Every day in that prison, she had Bible studies with fellow prisoners. She was given responsibility to travel all over the prison and talk to people. If they had problems, she was there to talk to them. She keeps in touch with those people. Her testimony to us, knowing her innocence, knowing the violation of justice here, has been a big blessing to us, I cannot tell you. We wept with her. We rejoiced with her when she comes out of prison. The sense of outrage is real and palpable, but the sense that God has blessed her and blessed her as a consequence has also been real as well. And she has known that we have been with her, we've prayed with her, we've supported her. She was supported financially, they're not very well off. They couldn't afford proper lawyers. They had to go for what is called in Britain legal aid. So they got a barrister who was about as useful as a chocolate teapot, you know what I mean by that? I know when I stood in the witness box on her behalf, I could have asked myself better questions, you know what I mean? It was just useless. And I felt when I came off the witness box thinking, I'd let her down. But it actually wasn't me that let her. As a barrister, a lawyer had let us down because he just wasn't prepared. He hadn't done any work and anything so forth. But what the point I'm saying in all this was, we felt with her. We were wounded as she was wounded, as her family were wounded. Now, I don't know if I want to say any more than that. You didn't say anything in the last thing. Would you like to say something? Can I say anything? Are you sure? Where do you fellowship? Where is your fellowship? Newtown, Connecticut. Is that a big fellowship? How many hours have you got? And what is it like there? Do you enjoy going there? Is that... Pardon? Well, you say... if, you, sister, if you want to be dishonest, that's fine. But,
it's a great assembly and it has lots of great points to it, but we really lack a great lot
of it. So you're working on that yourself. Good. And praying about that. A great love for each other. And I think I'm not wrong, I think, in saying that that is a problem for many assemblies today. And this is something which is actually hemorrhaging people out of assemblies because they don't feel connected. They don't feel loved. They just feel that individualism is all. We've also got to be careful that we're not overcritical of one another either. I talked to a full-time worker in Britain and he said, you know, Paul, when I was about 15, I stood up and I broke the bread and prayed. Brother took him around outside and gave him a big ticking off about his prayer. And he said, from that day to this, I've always had a difficulty with public prayers. And he's in full-time work. We've got to be so careful what we say to people, haven't we? If it's done in love, it's a different thing. Modeling love is so important. Starts with elders and then works through, doesn't it? There's plenty of people here who can talk. I know that. And I can just point to them any minute I want to. But is there somebody, before I point to those, you want to say something? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, and we're on to a slightly bigger issue here in the sense that elders must be qualified. Well, elders must have, obviously, the qualifications, but also qualities, personal qualities, which reflect this deep love of Christ for people. They must be shepherds to the flock. They must be people who care for the flock.
Mm-hmm. I walked through that door into my room. But John Harper has a hand on the side of the back of the door. He grabbed my hand and he said, nobody in my whole life ever said, Lord, when I walked into a building, a cemetery, or a new hall. And I saw that. And I looked in the cracker, there was a full of water all over there, and there was an air force. And he put his arm on.
Good.
That first day, I went
to the
two
days
later.
That's good. That's a great testimony there. Yeah. Now, that's two elders who showed love, who cared for people. Because that's what we must all keep in mind. Caring for people is so, so important. I just have a feeling somebody else will say something to you now. Go on, Bill.
What would have happened if I would have shown love if that woman had been guilty of sleep and some people thought she might be guilty?
Well, they may work.
I've been at the time, I've been in the assembly group. I've been in the 20 years. And we have been guilty of sleep.
Well, I mean, you love people, but you've got to treat them differently in one sense, haven't you, if they're guilty. I mean, if, for example, what I'm saying mean is this. If I for one second had thought she was guilty, I would not be in the witness box on her behalf. That's the first thing, because you've got to recognize that the law must take its course if people are guilty. I think there is no two ways about that. But we would still love her and support her. And we would be looking for repentance in her heart if she'd committed the crime of which she was accused. Because there is no such thing as the sin that keeps you out forever. You know, it might have been an exercise of discipline as well. What phase that would have taken, I'm not sure. But I mean, we can honestly say in this lady's case, she was totally innocent, and we are grieved on her behalf. We'd still be grieved on her behalf if she committed the sin or the crime. Now, I'm speaking off the top of my head there. Would you like to say something else about that, Bill? Will you enlarge yourself?
In the case that we were involved in, this man, if he was a victim of a crime, and we had a sergeant in the police in the assembly, and he was a great asset to us, because he did show love in the matter, and especially to his family.
Right, yeah.
And in that sense, we did support him in that way, in the court even. Say what his family were and what they had done, and the beating of the newest craft, and he said, and this had happened years and years before, but when he came up to life after the 12 years. But he did say, well, probably met him and his family even more. And because of the sergeant's word, and because of the obvious love from the group of church, the magistrate, the judge, actually, said, well, he appreciated what the church had done, and he did a number of things before this happened. He appreciated what the church had done, and he appreciated the support of the church for him. He gave him a sentence that was deserved in the end.
Oh, no.
But I know that it's very difficult when you come to a spot like that. He's assuring that to someone who, as we say, is innocent.
Yeah, I mean, you've still got to show love, but you've got to do what's right as well. That's the point, I think. Yes, sir?
Out of curiosity, has there been any repercussions to the assembly's testimony in my sense to how you behave towards the woman? Has that benefited you in the eyes of people, or is it something the public's not really aware of?
That's a very difficult question to answer. The press write-ups were scathing because they're simply taking what the court said, not knowing any of the background or the ins and outs of it. See, I know the person who accused, I know the person who was doing the accusing. I know her character, I know what she's like, I know the people who joined in the conspiracy, two people. I met the police officer, I know what she lost evidence, hid evidence, and didn't reveal evidence. It's astonishing. But of course, it's scathing what's on the BBC website and what was on our local press. So if people just took that at face value, thankfully our assembly wasn't mentioned in any of the news bulletins, write-ups or anything else, which was a relief to me personally. But I mean, I had to do statements to our assembly to explain the ins and outs of this, because it came as a bit of a shock, because one assumed, or they assumed anyway, that she was going to be innocent and be proved innocent. You know, that when you know you're innocent, you think that justice will take its course. When they tried to plea bargaining with her at the beginning, she said, I can't agree to a lesser charge, which I know I didn't do. What Christian could? So they went into a 3.5-week trial. I think it's probably had some negative consequence in our assembly. And on the other hand, with some people, it might have had some positive consequence, because there are people who know her and know that she must have been innocent. They're absolutely convinced of that. And anyone who knows her family, will be, and knows the persons concerned who did the accusations, will know without a doubt that she is. We've got people in our assembly who relate to the person who did the accusing. And I was just talking to one lady there who's related to the accuser, and said, Paul, she's been like that all her life. And, you know, I'm not at all surprised. So, you know, it's been positive in some respects. But it's got a background within us Christians. And we have really felt, like as an assembly going through the mill, I have to say, seriously in big time. We've got other issues as well, which I won't go into now, but, you know. I think it has drawn us, yes, the core membership is certainly much closer, that's right. We have a lot of fringe people, you know, which some of those don't know what the right hand from the left, you know, but the core membership, yes, that does draw very close together. But of course, you know, you get different people saying different things, and it's very hard to for people to find their way through it. We've made very clear statements as leadership into just think through a lot of issues, you know. Christian life is a battleground. I mean, we can take casualties sometimes, there's no doubt about that. But how we respond to one another is so important. And knowing that there are people out there who pray for us, who support us, no matter what, through thick and thin, is immensely helpful. My wife wrote to her every week in prison. And she made that commitment all the time she was in prison. She wrote on behalf of us both that she did the right thing. And, you know, let us sustain people in prison. It may take 10 days to get in, you know, and get three at the same time, none for a fortnight, but nevertheless, it's sustaining. We visit her in prison when we could, and just support the husband as best we could as well. And, of course, financially they had needs which needed supporting as well. Daughter got married just before she went into prison, and that was a financial outlay. You see, it was about embezzling funds, supposed to be, but the police came out when the proceeds of crime came along. What happens in Britain, if you've taken funds, you have a proceeds of crime, they say, right, you owe £30,000, £40,000, £50,000. That stays with you for life, unless you pay it off. How much did she have to pay when it came to the proceeds of crime hearing? Nothing. So she owes nothing. So why is she in prison if she owes nothing? It's just an absurdity to her. A total inconsistency, a contradiction, in fact. She's done a work in prison which is remarkable. We thank God for that, certainly. Yes, sir. I think there are a couple of strands to this, if I may say so. The one is, you need to keep close to the Lord. That's the first thing to say. Through prayer and His Word. And just renewing that contact with the Lord constantly and letting Him touch your life with His love and with His presence. And also, I think, the second strand is this, that when people have needs, love is not about expressing love in word. It's not just saying, I love you. It's actually meeting need. And so people have needs which you can meet. You meet those needs. And that's the expression of love. And so love is seen at a practical level as opposed to a theoretical level. It's not even a feeling in the heart necessarily at times. It is that when the need arises, I meet them. That person's in hospital, I visit that person. and pray with them, perhaps at the bedside. That person breathes, I go down to see them. That person has a need there in, at home. I call them up, I do whatever. Some little act of kindness, some little act of expression of concern for people is us expressing love to them. Is that what you're after, or are you coming out to do something else?
We live by faith, not by sight.
Yeah.
And I understand exactly, I think, where the young man is coming from. That often we call it distracted. If I feel right, I do the things. And often, I mean, we do have feelings given to us by God. But Jesus says, if you believe me, you will know the truth. This world says, I want to know the truth, then I will believe. So the faith has to come in before hand, so to speak. And then when you believe and trust in that this is the right thing to do, I know, and I've seen it, I experienced it, and the feeling from all of that when we do the right thing.
Yeah. Yes, that's right. It's the intellect almost historic, the head first, the heart following then in that sense, although at another level it's the heart following the head. Sometimes you can't justify everything you do in terms of love for people, but you love them anyway. Yeah. Paul, you want to say something? You just escaped, you got there off the hook there just a second. Yes, go, yes, go. No, he hadn't put his hand up, I was just picking on him. Go on.
I think we try to love one another with our natural love, and we have a limit.
That's a good point.
And the Lord says to love one another with unfailing love. If we love one another with our natural love, at some point we're going to start failing. It's going to get more difficult, or we don't receive it, or we misinterpret it, or it's not enough, or whatever. But that is it.
Yes.
And being involved in it is limited.
That's right.
And I don't think anything wrong with just admitting, because we don't like one another, we don't like a goal.
No.
But that doesn't mean it's also just love one another. And that resource is limited.
That's right.
To love one another. But we brought them ourselves first in front of our families. And I think we just right away. Lord, love us and come just to unify and love us. And we kind of keep and just belong to our challenge. But it's
not. Absolutely right. The fruit of the Spirit is love.
Mm-hmm.
And in that is patience, long suffering. When I look out on our evening service centre, we've got a bunch of people there, quite frankly, sincerely got problems is to just understate it totally. You've got addiction problems, you've got people being in prison, these are serious criminals this time. They've got every kind of problem, and they are hopeless, they are useless, they amount to nothing, humanly speaking, and sometimes you get very discouraged with a group of people like this. And I reach a point where I'm thinking to myself, is it worth it? And you can reach very low points for these sort of people, and week after week, different people coming in. Sometimes they stay for a while, sometimes they drift off, come again, you know. And I was saying to the Lord one day, I'm not sure I can cope with this much more. And I saw somebody hand out a book, Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. So I have my copy at home, I haven't read it, so I thought I'd read that, see what they're reading. And there's a chapter in there where Jesus spends inordinate amounts of time with people who amount to nothing, humanly speaking. Useless, hopeless. I just renewed my own desire before God to, no matter what happens with these people, I'm going to show them as much care and love as I can. Because nobody else has shown it to them. You know, if you go into their homes, they're just filthy homes. You see somebody sitting on the 30s smoking a cigarette, but it's not a cigarette in the normal sense, but it's not tobacco in there, who knows what might be in there. They can't... As soon as the service is over, they're out on the front to have a cigarette, you know, because they can't cope for that long. You know, before they're having a cigarette, before and so on. And sometimes they come smelling a drink. Sometimes they're a bit high, you know. One comes in a wheelchair. Some are slow learners. Some can't read and write, and they're in their 50s. And these are the sort of people who nobody cares for. Somehow they've been attracted to us in some way. And therefore we're called, and I feel called personally, to show real care for them. I mean, I've got deep care for the fellowship, but these people too who join us, you know, moreover, they're people who are hard work. They're high maintenance, and you don't get very far. The achievements are, in some cases, nil. You might even be going backwards with some of them, but you can only do what you can before God with people, and God himself can bless them and save them. And it's wearing. And living in our town is a wearing experience in itself. That's why I like to come to America, you get it? But thank you for that. You're absolutely right. What you were saying is, this is not human life. Naturally speaking, we would not be doing anything for these people. Or for anybody to come to America. We'd be looking after number one, essentially. We do need the work of the Spirit of God. And that means that we draw close to God each day and let his Spirit flow through us to people. Yes, sir?
That's
good. If you can develop team ministry, that is invaluable. Yes, sir.
I was thinking of that team ministry because I know in my own assembly is that I would see that. No, we cannot work as a team. That's not just the thing to do. And unfortunately, the elders have never been in a supervisory position, even a secular one. For the head to work as a team, that's supervisory. So it's very difficult getting to understand and getting the interested in working as a team or accomplishing goals.
Yeah.
So, you know, like in a free fall.
Yes, yes, yes. The fish come back, yes, sir.
Yeah.
Sure.
And yet, if you work as a team, I'm not standing behind your back.
No.
You know, I'm not standing behind that's that right. Great as a player.
Yeah.
Because it's going to show when you get up on the court.
Exactly.
And again, I think that's many times a good thing, because if we didn't watch behind each other's back, if we didn't show the love of Christ, man, it's going to show up on the team. It's going to show up on the court. It's going to show up on the field. I think you're right. So I'm learning a lot of that because I have to see both. How God has directed in order to work and having more people. And oftentimes we want people to think the way I think.
Yeah.
And when they don't, well, I can't love them. They're not thinking the way I'm thinking. And then all of a sudden, now you really got some serious problems because, like you said earlier, there are some serious problems with the problem. And who funds the other people? But can I have a order?
That's right. Basically. I mean, in just a slightly different talk, which illustrates what you're talking about. I'm a trustee, as you know, of Echoes of Service, which is the British equivalent of CMML. And we have, pardon? An MSC, thank you, yes, Bill. You can't go far without the Canadians coming in. Although I would like to point out he's Irish. But I would also like to point out that the Canadians are still under our monarch. That's right. You Americans drifted away long ago with our help. But on Echoes of Service, we have 7 trustees, and I have to say they're very strong characters. You know, I'm one of them, obviously. And we discuss issues with mission, obviously, in mind. And there is strong discussion. No rudeness, I have to say. No anger. But it's very strong discussion. And it's a pleasure to be there, actually, because you are dealing with issues at a very deep level, a very strong level, with the aim of getting clarity as to where we go next on a particular issue. I mean, we meet monthly, at least monthly, and it's a full-day meeting. And it's a very thick agenda, a very heavy agenda. And we have some very weighty things in mission today to deal with. I mean, sometimes the moral issues, which we've had to deal with recently, and it is a very hard issues to deal with. And we are not simply going to go on the nod because we've fed up with the discussion. You've actually got to go through it. And I think if you translate that back into the church, there are many issues, aren't there, which are deep issues. And they're not over in just an hour's elders meeting. They really need, but you need actually the integrity of recognizing integrity in each other. and the strength of that integrity and trust in each other. You know, around the Echoes table, I have to say, we recognize each other's integrity. No one has a private agenda. Nobody says, if I don't get my way, that's it. I'm resigning, or some nonsensical approach like that. Let's discuss it through. And, you know, we reach a point perhaps where we don't know what to do next. There's no clarity there. So we defer to the next meeting and go through it again until we do get clarity. Now, sometimes in elders' meetings, that's what needs required. I talked to an assembly leadership in Gloucester in England. They've grown and they've started another assembly. So they've got a plant, church plant, which is also quite big now. And he said, as elders we meet, and this is the interesting point too, that we meet every week. To be an elder of our church is your primary spiritual commitment. If you're not prepared for that, you can't be an elder. And we will meet, we'll have 20 minutes around the word where somebody will give us a devotional for 20 minutes. Then he said, as elders, we will pray for an hour, roughly speaking. Now, most oversights are over before that hour and 20 minutes is gone. Then he said, we're not discussing what we thought of the speaker last week or the finances for the next month or anything like that. We're not doing anything of that. We're discussing a particular issue. Somebody might have researched it and give us a paper on it. We discuss it, and we might spend 3, 4, 5, 10 meetings discussing it until we come to an answer which is clear to us. And when we present that to our assembly, our church, he says, even if they disagree with what our conclusion is, they know the integrity that's gone into that decision. They know the prayer that's gone into it. They know the effort and toil that's gone into it, and the hard work that's gone into it. And that gives credibility. But of course, we're in the quick fix sort of mindset today, aren't we? It needs to be done last week, not next week. And therefore, the quick fix comes apart very quickly, doesn't it? And I think it's part of our problem as assemblies. Assemblies are tag on to people's lives rather than a central issue in the life. I think Mike is edging out. I just get the feeling Mike's jumping up and down a little bit, as if he wants to say something. Do you want to say something, Mike? I thought you're just tired, are you? I thought he was moving, so they said, let me get in here. Did you want to say anything, Mike? No, right now. Okay. Paul, you want to say something?
Paul.
Sorry, you want to say something? Sorry, Mike, Paul, you're right. Off, okay.
And a young boy, son of the Anglesey.
Yes, North Wales. Planned by Pope Wingate, yes.
The whole town was stopped, and sheep walked through, and then the cows come down the other side of the street, and the population was not so. And then you tell me of what's going on, but don't you have a double negative cut as a piece of hope with the conditions of the economy in Wales and maybe the whole country, I don't know, and the people that are coming into the assembly, but I thought that this has an effect both. What I'm trying to say, people that live there seeing this going on.
I mean, it's obviously variable through the country how the economic conditions hit. I mean, in our particular area, we do have some serious problems. I mean, one of the biggest problems is a demographic problem in the sense that the brightest move out every year for higher education and the jobs that go with it, they don't come back. So there is this decline in academic ability in the community. And we're seeing a lot of these people coming into our church. We see the children's work, you know, 25 years, 30 years ago, you could ask a certain quiz level up there, now you've got to be down there. It's very evident. Teachers work very hard in schools. I'm chair of governors of two public schools, and they work extremely hard, but the quality is dropping. And also, linked in with it, there is an element of insularity in people's lives. They don't leave the valley, and in certain of the estates there is probably a certain amount of incestuous situations there which compounds that problem. Therefore, the knock-on effect is that if you're a leader of a church, you do need certain qualities besides spiritual. You must be able to read and write, you must be able to grapple with the text of scripture, you must be able to relate it to the issues of the day. Well, that level of leadership is not available for churches in our area. They're somewhere else, you know. So that means when I was growing up, there were 80 places of worship. Today there's 30. The decline is significant. Partly, therefore, the movement out to some extent is economic, because there's no coal mines, there's no ironworks anymore to hold people. Years ago, coal miners didn't have the opportunity for higher education, but they worked underground, but they were very bright, intelligent people, many of them. could study scripture in very great depth. So, yeah, that does have its knock-on effect to Christian work. There's no doubt about that. And you're battling that all the time. It's not easy. Some areas benefit, of course, if you're in a university town. You can get on. You know, there's a lot of good things going on there. And it's not all bleak all over the country. We just have been in one of the bleakest areas. And the Welsh industrial valleys are called the spiritual black spot of Wales. Well, you could even say Britain. Because although it was the heart of the Welsh revival, it's now the heart of spiritual decline on a big, big scale. Way less than 2% of the population with a church. I'm going to give Paul his chance now. You want to say anything? Yeah? You don't have to do it.
I just wanted to emphasize the importance of the church in leadership. Just confirming what you mentioned with regard to the experience of elders dealing with very difficult subjects, coming up with decisions that affect all the people in the local body. One of the things that we